Entirely dependent upon the Lord's help, we will speak from verse 9 in the chapter that we read. The second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is one of the most frequented spots in the whole Word of God, one of the places most frequently trod, like the steps shy of St. Paul's Cathedral, absolutely warm, or Canterbury Cathedral, any other place, warm with the footsteps of untold numbers over untold years. Not that this scripture or any scripture is worn away, far from it. Nevertheless, it is so frequented by the Lord's people that it can well be likened to that place where they often have to go in times when they are encompassed with infirmities and experiencing the deeper matters of Bible godliness. For here, as in other of the apostles' inner secrets, we have a very favored revelation of what's going on inside. And after all, if this is put in writing or on record, ought we not to value it? Because this is the whole point of the work of God and of grace upon the heart. It's what's going on inside us that matters. What is of the Spirit? What we are learning? What pathway is teaching us? Whether we are straggling and struggling along blindly, ignorantly, or on the other hand, whether we are observing, looking closely into, narrowly viewing the things that God is doing in our life. Not just brushing them off and saying, oh well, I expect it will be better soon. What's happening today? You may not see tomorrow. What is the Lord doing? Why is he dealing with you as he is? Look at the untold numbers of today are under the divine discipline and teaching of the Holy Spirit. I say, look at them, you can't. Think of them. This wide world over, and the different sufferings, trials, persecutions, and afflictions that they're passing through. What is their point and purpose? For God does work those things which are according to his own purpose, though he gives no account of them. So that Paul is pressed into a very difficult position. He doesn't want to boast. He doesn't want to say many things about himself. I don't think that preachers sent from God do. Not in the way of egotism, and set themselves up on a pedestal. I'm positive they come. Because if God deals with them, there's no pedestal to set themselves up on. That he is pressed into a position where he's got to say what he's passed through in this previous chapter. And when it comes to solemnly, thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck a day and a night. I have been in the deep. And so on. If we pondered over these things, even these dozen or more verses, we should see that his sufferings were great for Christ's sake. But he starts this chapter, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." He's in that position where he needs to establish, in the face of opposition and his enemies, the fact of God having dealt with him so strangely from the very beginning of his call, all through his ministry until this present time, and now he's faced with these critics at Corinth. Godly people among them, it is true. A godly seed planted, but infested with the work of the adversary. And of course, attacking the apostle himself as to his authority, which is exactly what Aaron and Miriam did to Moses. And also some of the sons of God. Has the Lord spoken only by Moses? They said, "Is he the only one?" So with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is attacked, his person, his work, is the center of the attacks of the great adversary. And it is good for us, when we come to such chapters as these, to be reminded that there's nothing new or extraordinary in the devices of the devil. He's cunning and crafty. He is all that a devil is, and the very epitome of devilism. But he only repeats those things with which he's tried out in centuries before. And there is nothing new in his opposition to the work of grace and of Christ. The Christian's comfort, therefore, is in the way that God can handle this mighty foe. And we have not one or two, but more examples in the scripture of how the great adversary of the church, and he is a great adversary, is entirely in the hand of God. And that God can control him, permit him to do and go what he will and as far as he permits and no further. and this great comfort has ever stood in the doctrines of the gospel, and it stands here. After the apostle has spoken thus of his glorying and the things which he has suffered, he comes to a secret that he's kept for 14 years. This is a very remarkable thing, that for the period of 14 years, just when it was, we do not know, we are not intended to know, but he declares quite clearly that it was some 14 years ago that he was caught up into paradise and heard things hard to be uttered. For all this time of his ministry, he has kept silent on this point. It goes to prove that God's blessings have an appointed time to be spoken of. What God is doing today, the hearts of different ones of his people, they may not be able to talk about today, and it's a very unlikely thing that they will today. But tomorrow, the time will come when they are compelled to speak of what God has done for them. You may not believe that. You may, if you study your own path, think, well, I shall never have anything to say. You are too harassed. You have too much unbelief, too many fruits of Satan, ever to think that you're going to have any fruits of the Spirit to talk about. But make no mistake about it, the apostle kept this secret for all his time. And I doubt not there are such secrets today up and down in Zion. I would hope in our little midst here. But the time will come. I may never see it. I hope I do. But I may never live to see it, not now. I've been waiting for it for many, many, many years and not live to see it. But the purposes of God ripen. And as you know, fruit doesn't ripen overnight. And so with regard to this secret that the apostle had, he kept it for a long time. He wasn't negligent. It wasn't something that he ought to have done right at the outset. That it had to mature in his own breast at a time when he needed it the most. And that was to withstand the criticism of those who hurled evil words and thought at him. We read together, didn't we? Concerning some of the things, for I fear when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. He wasn't looking forward to a very warm welcome, was he? Once you start rebuking falsehood and error, once you start exposing such things as backbiting and envying and strife and whisperings, you're not very popular, are you? The devil loves to let these things go by without creating a stir somewhere else. And thus Paul didn't look forward on his third visit with any anticipation of a warm welcome. He could see there was work to be done, unless when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is a view of Corinth. You read the first chapter, the first epistle, or any of the blessed chapters in either epistle, you will see the pure gospel and the humble believer, and intermixed with it, just like the roots of the wheat and the tares, you will find such characters as these. Oh, that he is brought under pressure to expose, reveal what God has done for him. Therefore, he comes on down to this revelation. But he doesn't give any details of it. Had he done so, it may well have swept away all the charges of his enemies. But he gives but few words about it. How interesting it would be to know exactly what he saw. But no, quite plainly, he says that it was forbidden. He heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. That's as much as we're told. Now, having said that, he comes to something else, and that is what this revelation cost him in his own person. Exactly what true religion does cost a person, something in their own self that they've got to endure alone, suffer alone. What intimate work it is, isn't it? No wonder you can't see the work of grace going on and the Church of God growing in numbers. And these things constitute the life of faith. He comes down to these homely words of his, which we have in this text, and this explanation as to why he was suffering from what he calls a thorn in the flesh. This couldn't have been any reference to his carnal nature. Utterly impossible for him to introduce into the epistle his sinfulness, his wretchedness, his lost condition, because he already told us that years ago. He already intertwines this with so much that he writes. There's nothing that was brought to him afresh over the Corinthian troubles. Nothing. It has been very mistakenly said the thorn in the flesh was the apostles' carnal nature. But no, it was something of a hidden nature that we can surmise as long as we like, make as many suggestions as we like, and try and attract people's attention by it. But it would be the utmost folly to try to do so. Because we are not specifically told what it was. Even half a dozen words would have solved the mystery. But no. But there is another side to this. That is that he saw that the vision, revelation which God had given him was of a peculiar nature, and knowing his own heart, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. What measure? By the ordinary, everyday human measure of his own heart. Lest he should be proud and show it, the Lord balanced it, having something really heavy, something to tie him down. Now, what wisdom this is that is given to the apostle, because God gave it to him. He didn't, with all his ability, create it himself. And just like perhaps your thought today, pricking pretty tidy, you didn't produce it, did you? You thought instead of a thorn you were producing perhaps a rose. You proved the old saying that no rose without a thorn. Now, see, this you can't understand. It's not possible for you to say, well, yes, I can clearly see what this is. It's to keep me humble. It's to give me something to pray about. You may say, oh, well, I can. I can see why I've got it. Because I can feel the effects of it. Afflictions, you may say, make me see what I shouldn't otherwise see. You say, I can begin to see why these things are. Well, to keep close to his word, he says, there was given to me. This is one of the gifts of God. But who is the instrument? Satan. Now, I do not say, nor do I think that Satan doesn't work in our human nature. He does. Take the case of Job, the first and second of Job, that strange meeting between God and the devil. Whence comest thou, Satan? He said, from walking up and down in the earth. A non-committal answer. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Says God to him. One that escheweth evil. And then Satan says, but you have set a hedge about him. I can't get at him. I would if I could. You've set a hedge about him. And his children, even his cattle. And then the Lord says, Behold, it is thy hand that cuts not Israel. Now these things are either believed or disbelieved. They're either among what are called the old-fashioned people who certainly don't believe in the book of Job, or else we're among those who do. And if we are among the latter, then undoubtedly the book of Job will afford us much profitable reading. But there's an example. The case of David and numbering the people is another. Satan stood up and tempted David. God stood up. We read in another account. He permitted David to be so overcome with the desire to know how many people he'd got that he sent this evil thought into his life and sent to Joab, his commander, through the army to take a census. And it took him 9 months and more. And even then he was so dilatory about it, because he didn't agree with the whole thing, that he didn't give him the right figure. And David's heart smote him. When he saw that number, his heart smote him, and not till then. You see, this is bringing it home when your heart smites you. Just the same with David when he was in the cave, and he cut off the hem of Saul's garment. At all, it didn't hurt Saul a bit. He didn't know anything about it. But his heart smote him. Why? Why, because they put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, isn't it well for us to be apprised of the work of the devil, and not to go along blindly every day of our lives as if there wasn't such a person, or listen to false teachers who laugh at such teaching as this? What a happy life theirs must be, mustn't it, who teach that there's no supernatural devil. I've worked with them, heard them talk, and perhaps you have. And they snap their fingers at this and say that it's entirely a figment of the imagination. You can't enter into this text, therefore, if you believe such a thing, can you? To come back to where we were, the apostle knew why he got the thought. And I've always felt this to be a great blessing. If you know why you have got the thorn in your flesh that you have, or the infirmity, or the trial of your faith, that which is bitter brings cries and tears and wrings them out of your heart. If you know why you've got it, that's half the battle. Why? Why is it half the battle? Because you will be able to pray about it, that's why. If you can't pray about this thorn in the flesh, where are you? For one thing, is it really a messenger from Satan to buffet you? Is it something normal that you look about you and say, oh, well, plenty of people like I am, are they? Is it something that is unusual This is the test. If you've got a thorn sent of God with the purpose of keeping you on a low level and humbling you before Him, there's this one great point in it that you will do what Paul did, you'll pray. And you may test yourself on this point, because if you don't pray, if it's something that you preserve a dead silence about, you've again got scriptural examples of some of God's people who absolutely defied God with silence. The children do their parents, don't they? The husband can defy his wife with silence, can't he? And the wife her husband. It's a very effective weapon, is silence, isn't it? Sulking, we call it with the children. They sulk. We sulk before God, silent before Him. And if this be so, then you can't go very far with this blessed ninth verse with regard to the answer, because there won't be an answer for you. The desperate state you get into, but you can trace it in a good many lives, in the Old as well as the New Testament. David was sulking, he was silent for a long time, coming up to 12 months before the child was born to Beersheba. In this, you see what can really happen. So with Job, he couldn't open his mouth. His wife said to him, "Curse God and die." "What," he said, "shall we not receive at the Lord's hand good, and shall we not receive evil?" See the struggle that can be introduced even between man and wife. Look at Manoah, this one. "We've seen the Lord," he says, "and we shall surely die." And she, good woman, says, "The Lord were pleased to kill us, He would not have shown us all these things." Almost saying to her, well, it isn't rational to talk like that. But good Manoah had to be reminded, didn't he? So here the apostle confides his feelings to his friends at Corinth. And he says of this thorn in the flesh that it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above me. Now when you realize, and when I realize too, that it's possible to be proud, and possible what a godly hymn writer heart says, the heart uplifts with God's own gift, and make clean gracious near. When you realize that, it'll make you tremble at the terrible, devastating effect of pride. Exalted above me. Is it possible to be proud of grace? Quite possible. But what a temptation it is, isn't it? So that allowing this to be perfectly true, is it not necessary that there should be some ballast put in the ship? and that you should be given something of a peculiar nature that's going to ballast you and keep you on an even keel? Surely, there's nothing unusual about this, is it? Does this help you with this thought of yours? Has faith mixed with what you hear, and are you able to say yes to God's ways in this? You can see that if you hadn't got this, you'd be exalted above measure. Now this is the inner secret, isn't it? And this is the life of faith within the working of God's divine grace. He won't have his people exalted above measure, whether they're Paul or Apollos or Cephas or anybody else. He hates pride, and he makes his people hate it. And he shows to them the damaging effects of it. And therefore, to know yourself and your heart and your balance and your thorn in the flesh will be your great mercy. And it will put you in a proper place. But now, the apostle didn't like this thought, and he was so unaware of it at the time that he prayed that it might be removed. Then he says, I besought the Lord thrice. And this, in my judgment, it may not be in yours, means just what it says. Three times. Some say it's just a relative figure or expression. But we won't stop to discuss that point. I besought the Lord thrice. Take it away, Lord. Take it away. Take it away. Yeah. I paced my room on one occasion using precisely those words. Take it away, Lord. Take it away. He never did. And I have the greatest reason today to bless his holy name that he never did. Oh, yeah. But until the afterward, one cannot say that. So that before the apostle realized what it was doing, he said, Lord, remove this thorn. Now perhaps this is your prayer today. You're asking, you can see no way out other than this, that the Lord should remove whatever this particular pricking thorn is. And there you stand, and this is your only prospect, that unless and until the Lord does remove it, there will be no blessing for you. And you're entirely wrong. You're entirely wrong. You're looking in the wrong direction. You are hoping the wrong hope. Your expectation is completely awry. The Lord won't take it away. But as far as the matter goes at the moment, you can see no other prospect. And that is because you're looking at it with a carnal eye. This is where the text, and we're a long time coming to it, but where else can we begin? There is another way. Have you thought about that way? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient, for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now this is an amazing opening. This is fully in keeping with what the Apostle says earlier on. No temptation taken you but such as is common to man. However extraordinary it may be, says God to his people, and you think you're the only one, there's no trial taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, make a way to escape. This is the way here. This is the way to escape, that you may be able to bear. James teaches us the same lesson in his general epistle. He says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Here are the two conflicting powers. The spirit that dwelleth in us does lust to envy, and a good many other things, but he giveth more grace to counteract, to balance, to subdue that spirit of envy and love, whatever it may be. So the pressure was, or the prayer rather, was squeezed out of the apostle's heart. For this I besought the Lord thrice. If your eyes aren't directed graceward, I venture to think that you'll go on praying for the thorn to be removed. You'll go on saying, take it away. You won't have any other prospect before you. But if the Lord should show you this path which Job speaks of, the 28th of Job, there is a path, no foul knoweth. The vulture's eye hath not seen, the lion's whelp hath not trodden it. There is a path, there is a gate, there is a way, a narrow way. Those that come in by this way learn that it is the way of grace. So that reviewing the few things that we've said, what a wonderful exposition in this chapter of the secret of the life of God's dear servant. We cannot doubt what he said. We cannot put a wrong construction on it. It is so fitting, and ever has been, to everyday life and meets the need of all who come this way, that it is invaluable. It has been, as I said at the beginning, it's that well-trodden place where thousands and thousands have stood before. And if so be, this is fitly spoken to you this morning, with your thorn in the flesh, you'll tread it again. And the Lord grant to you the same answer which, with his help, we shall try and look at this evening. Amen.